Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
All right, hey, wherever you are, if you will you stand with me? Stand with me. Even if you're at a watch party, even if you're at home sipping coffee in your pajamas, stand with me right now. Have your kids stand out of respect for the Word of God, and let's read our passage for today, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. All right, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Well, then do what's good, and you will receive its approval. For it's God's servant for your good. But if you do what's wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. So pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due." It's the word of the Lord. And you can be seated. And thank you for standing with me. Now, for those of you who have not been here, we are today in part three of a three-week sermon series we're doing on politics, government, and Christianity. We're calling King and Kingdom, King and Kingdom. A series in which we're trying to frame up what a well-rounded political theology looks like that's based in the Bible. Now, the reason why we're doing that is because I have come to personally believe that there is no arena in American life today more devoid of real, true, grounded discipleship than in the realm of politics. And the reason why is because churches seem to be talking about it in all the wrong ways. On one side, you have one group of churches that have politically hijacked Jesus for their own political ends. And so Jesus ends up serving their politics rather than vice versa. And then on the other end, you have a group of churches who are just fearful of it all because they know how much of a lightning rod it can be. And I believe that one approach is driven by unfaithfulness while the other is driven by fear. And we want to be neither here at Northeast. So we're taking this topic head on and hopefully delivering it in a way that you see is challenging, but also faithful to Scripture. At the end of the day through this series, I just want to show you who our King is and what his kingdom's like. And hopefully that will frame our engagement with politics today. Now, that's the metaphor we've used throughout the series, because that's the biblical metaphor. We are all citizens of God's kingdom, the New Testament political ethic. And through the series, we'll be bouncing back and forth, answering all the questions you see behind me in no particular order, but the reason why we're answering those questions is because those are the questions the Bible asks and answers. And with that having been said, that brings us today to Romans chapter 13, a most popular passage when it comes to Scripture and politics. Now, if you want to understand Romans 13 and this entire paragraph that Paul lays out, I think the key lies in the very first phrase of the very first verse, and ultimately the verb that's in that first verse. Here's Romans 13, 1. Let me read it to you again, because this frames up the whole paragraph. Paul says, "Let every person, what? Be subject to," that's the verb, "be subject to the governing authorities." Now, you know what I love about this verse? What I love is how everybody loves to quote this verse when it's their party or their politician in office, but nobody loves to talk about it when it's not. They're like, "Why did Paul write that? I'm not sure if the Bible really means that," but it doesn't change the truth of this passage nonetheless. Now, the Greek word here underneath the verb "be subject to" is a compound Greek verb, hypotasso. And normally it's really shoddy Greek to take a compound word and define the word based on its two component parts, but it actually works for this word right here. The first part is a preposition that means under. The second part is a verb that means to order yourself or to place yourself or to come. So what is Paul telling us to do? Well, it's in the word. He's telling us to order ourselves, to place ourselves, or to come underneath our governing authorities. Now, on a practical level, this is what he envisions that looking like. He kind of lays it out for him in Romans 13. He says, eternal truth, place yourself under governing authorities. Practical application of that, well, don't resist, but be good. Pay your taxes, that's always a good thing, and give respect and honor where it is due. And if you do, 13:3, he says, you'll have nothing to fear in government. Pretty simple. Now, here's the broader question, though. Why does Paul choose those practical applications? Why does he tell them to pay taxes instead of to revolt against the taxes? Why does he tell them to be good and not resist? Sometimes resistance can be a good thing. Or why does he tell them to respect and honor? Ultimately, a governmental system and an emperor that could be quite corrupt and evil at times. Well, to understand that, we have to get past the Greek and into the history. And like last week, look at the historical context of both the city of Rome and the church of Rome. Now first, let's place Romans on a timeline here. For those of you who don't know much about Roman history, from the year AD 41 to 54, Claudius was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Hold on to that name, Claudius. And from 54 to 68, Nero was the emperor. Hold on to that name, Nero. And it was approximately about 55 to 58 or so that most scholars believe the letter to Romans was written. So I think it was 57, so that's why I've marked it at 57. Either way, we know it was at the beginning of Nero's reign. Now, why is that important? Well, there were aspects of both Nero's reign and Claudius's reign that impacted the church there in Rome, and thus what Paul says to them. So next slide here. Here's some historical context points for you note takers. Get ready to burn it up here. First, did you know that the people of Rome were actually frustrated over taxes under the reign of Nero? No wonder Paul talks about it. Tacitus, first century Roman historian, says this. He says there were persistent public complaints against the company's farming indirect taxes from the government. So no wonder Paul speaks to the agitation of paying taxes. Back to our previous slide here. Did you know that Claudius actually, okay, and again, Claudius was the one who came right before Romans was written, but did you know that right before Romans was written, Claudius expelled the Jews and thus Jewish Christians from the city of Rome? Now, we're not sure exactly on the date. It was approximately maybe 49 to 53 AD, but Suetonius, again, a first century historian, tells us that the Jews get expelled over what's called the Crestus issue, or what many scholars believe to be Christos, the Christ issue. See, many scholars suggest that Jews from the synagogue in Rome were being converted to Christianity. And so there were tension between Jews and Jewish Christians, and they began to fight. There was dissension and discord in the city of Rome. And Claudius says, forget about this, okay? I don't like y'all anyway, so get out of the city. You're out, all of you are out. And he kicks them all out. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we find out that two very famous Jewish Christians were part of those who were expelled from Rome. Acts 18, 2, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because, why? Because Claudius had kicked him out. Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, how can he do that? That's not very nice. Well, back to our previous slide here. You need to understand Rome was not a Western democracy. Okay, Caesar wasn't vying for re-election. There was not freedom of speech. There was not freedom to protest, to assemble, to petition. Okay, you know what Caesar needed? Caesar needed to make sure that he kept his enemies weak enough, quiet enough, or dead enough so that he could stay in office and alive another year. So while in our country, protest is encouraged, in the Roman Empire, if you protested too loud, Caesar would squash you. Now, with all that in mind, I think it's important to note that the Roman church was a small and young and fragile church in this historical moment. How do we know that they were small? Well, Romans 16 tells us that there are about five house churches named by Paul. You can do the math. A house could hold no more than 30 people. So that means the Christian church in Rome was no bigger than about 150 tops. I mean, before COVID here at the Brownsboro campus, we could put 150 people in our bathrooms before service. Sometimes we did, right? But this is a small church. It's a young church as well. If Claudius kicked them out and all the Jewish Christians came back in 53, 54, and Romans is written 55, 56, 57, that means the church is no older than 2 or 3 years. Or the church has only been integrated with Jewish Christians coming back and joining Gentile Christians in worship for only 2 or 3 years. Now, if you know anything about how the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians got along during this time, you know it was a fragile relationship. Paul is constantly writing in his letters, begging these folks to unite in Christ and to eat together and to worship together. In fact, I would suggest to you that's what Romans is about. The first 8 chapters of theology in Romans are beautiful, but they are for the purpose of the last 8 chapters, to convince both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to join together in table fellowship. So this is a small, fragile moment for the church. And no wonder Paul says, listen, just be respectful, just honor the governor, don't resist, do good works, pay the taxes, and you'll have nothing to be afraid of, because there was lots to fear. This was a tenuous moment for the church. So let me be clear here, okay? In summary, here's our historical situation. I believe that Paul was not afraid to resist government. We see this later in his, he's not afraid to resist governing authorities and suffer. But for the church in Rome, he had an even bigger mission in mind than reforming the corrupt government. And that was the mission of God. And so he encouraged them to be shrewd, to know the difference between respect and resistance, and not to cross that line. And you know what? Paul's advice to the Roman church was ultimately good advice, because we know within about 250 years of writing the letter to Rome, the spiritual grandchildren of this first little group of 100 folks, 5 houses, exploded, multiplied exponentially, and eventually even the Roman emperor would bend the knee to Jesus. All right, there's your history for you. That's the context around it. Now, like we've done the last 2 weeks, here's what I want to do now. I want to take a short kind of turn, or hard turn to the right, and I want to move to the practical here. And here's our practical question that I think we need to wrestle with today in light of Romans 13. I think Romans 13, the idea that we should be subject to governing authorities, is an eternal truth. But what that looks like here, well, it's different. Here's the question, okay? Considering our context in America, our governmental system, our social standing, our ecclesial strength, our political power in this moment, here's what we should be asking ourselves, American Christians. What does it look like for Christians to be subject to the governing authorities in the USA? And for all y'all note takers out there, this is the practical question we are going to be working through for the rest of our time. Now, here is point number one that we must acknowledge in answering this question. Point number one. Coming under the authority of the U.S. government is dramatically different than coming under the authority of a Roman emperor. It's just different, okay? Do I need to explain? Last week, we went into brief detail. I kind of gave you a 101 on U.S. government. And I think, again, for the purpose of this sermon today, we need to do it again. I'm going to resurface some old news from last week that some of you saw, but I'm also going to deliver you to you guys some new stuff. So just real quick, here's how the U.S. government functions. First, the U.S. has a democratic form of government, democratic form. It means that we derive its ultimate authority. It derives its ultimate authority from the consent of citizens, from the consent of the citizens who participate through free and fair elections. So Abraham Lincoln said the Gettysburg Address, our government is of the people, by the people, for the people. The President of the United States, Congress, are not the ultimate authority in this country. It's the people who are. And that's important to understand. Now, let's not get it twisted, though. We are not a direct democracy. Rather, our country is a constitutional republic. A direct democracy would mean that we weigh in and we vote on every issue that's out there. And that's not how we operate. Rather, in a constitutional republic, we actually elect officials into office to represent us, to work for us, within the framework of the Constitution. Now, what's the Constitution? This is important. Okay. The Constitution in the U.S. is the supreme law. It is the supreme law. And I would suggest to you, when we come under the authority of our government, this is what we're coming under the authority of. The Constitution, supreme law of the U.S. Now, the Constitution's broke up in basically three parts. The preamble, the seven articles that come after that, and then the 27 amendments. For many of y'all, you may have had to memorize the preamble when you were in grade school. Let me read it to you real quick. It's a beautiful introduction that articulates why our Constitution was enacted and what its purposes were. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Beautifully written. Now, after the preamble comes the seven articles. As we discussed last week, the first three articles establish the three branches of our federal government. There's the legislative branch, which makes the law, the executive branch, which executes and enforces the law, and the judicial branch, which interprets the law. And in those articles, each branch is actually designed to limit the authority of others through checks and balances. We call separation of powers in government, so that no branch gets too much power or becomes dictatorial. Now, after the seven articles, we then have the 27 amendments. And you may not be familiar with all 27 of them, but I'm sure you're familiar with the first 10. What are the first 10 amendments called? The Bill of Rights. Bill of Rights. Let's just read through the Bill of Rights real quick, because I want to remind you what your freedoms are in our country. First, in the First Amendment, we are guaranteed the freedom of religion. Basically, that means that our nation will never establish a national religion, nor will it ever infringe upon our rights to practice our religion. There's the freedom of speech, which many of you exercise when it comes to politics every day on social media. And you do realize that if you were in the Roman Empire and you tweeted some of the things about Nero that you tweet about our governing officials today, he would put you on a stake. Just saying. We also have the freedom of the press, the freedom of assembly to gather for church or to gather in protest, and also the freedom of petition to come together and to write our governing officials. And that's all the First Amendment. Then you have the next nine. The second one's the right to bear arms, which this is Kentucky, no need to elaborate. There's the no quartering right, which means that you don't have to take soldiers in your home during times of peace. There's the freedom from unreasonable search and seizure. And that's an interesting one for Louisville right now, because many constitutional lawyers are saying this is what the Breonna Taylor case boils down to. Was her Fourth Amendment right violated or not? There's the Fifth Amendment, the right to equal justice. Sixth, the right to speedy and fair trial. Seventh, right to jury trial and civil lawsuits. Eight, freedom from excessive fines and cruel and unusual punishment. Ninth, the right to many other freedoms. It's an interesting one, because it doesn't name those other freedoms. It just says you've got other freedoms too. And then, of course, there's the Tenth Amendment, which secures for state rights, federalism, if you will. And that's just 10 of them. So many more freedoms, so many more rights in your Constitution. So what am I saying? This is what I'm saying. Let's sum up this first point here. And this is critical. This is what I believe, y'all, as Christians. I believe when we come under the governing authorities in the USA, we're actually coming under the authority of the Constitution, which is a brilliant political document. Imperfect, but brilliant. And that Constitution empowers the people to rule, and it gives the people many freedoms. Now, with that said, I want to get even more practical with you. And I want to talk to you about four ways four practical ways you can live under the Constitution faithfully as a Christian that are uniquely American. Okay, are you ready? Note takers, keep going with me here. I know your hand's getting tired. Here's number one. First way you can faithfully live as an American under the authority of the Constitution is this. Actually know how our government works. Okay, maintain a baseline knowledge at the very least of the Constitution. Now, some of you are like, well, does that mean I have to read the Constitution? Well, that would be good to go and read the Constitution. We just read the preamble. Not that bad of reading, but here's an even better idea, okay? Get online and Google Schoolhouse Rock. Because in the 1970s, they did us all a great favor and they made an entire season called America Rocks explaining the government for you. In fact, I can't even remember most of them. I just remember that that was U.S. government class for me in school. So, you know, go check it out. That's number one. Know your government. Know how our Constitution works. Know how our governmental system works. Second way you can faithfully live under the authority of the Constitution is to leverage it, to actually leverage your constitutional freedoms and rights. This is what a good citizen does. And this is how we legally hold our elected officials accountable. Accountable to what, Tyler? Well, accountable, one, to the Constitution, but two, to the promises that they make to us when they're campaigning for office. So vote, assemble, petition, speak, protest, organize, advocate, live your freedoms. Because what a blessing it is to live in a country with such freedoms. You could live somewhere else. Let us thank our lucky stars, because you could live in North Korea. You could live in Saudi Arabia. You could live in, about the year 80, 67 under Nero, when he was putting Christians on stakes and feeding them to wild beasts. Yet we get an opportunity to live here in an imperfect country, but a country with a powerful framework to continue to strive towards becoming a more perfect union. Third way we can live faithfully as Christians under the Constitution is this: protect others. Leverage yours, but protect others' constitutional freedoms and rights. Because this is how we actually maintain freedom over tyranny. Freedom over tyranny. Now, here's what I would suggest to you. Some of our darkest moments, in fact, most of our darkest moments as a country have come when we have neglected this, when we've neglected to protect the rights of others. So I want to suggest to you today that you should fight with equal passion for the rights of your ideological, political, and religious enemies as you do your own. This is a uniquely American Christian way to love our neighbor. I'll give you an illustration of that. This is a picture of Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Antonin Scalia, two late Supreme Court justices. As you know, recently, Justice Ginsburg passed away. She represented the ideological left when it comes to interpreting the Constitution and the law. And when she passed away, Antonin Scalia's son actually shared a story of the two's unique friendship when both of them were alive. Because they were close friends, despite the fact that Antonin represented the right. So the story goes, Justice Scalia had 24 roses in his office one day that he intended on giving to Justice Ginsburg for her birthday. And one of his clerks came in. And when he found out the story behind where the roses are going and everything, he asked Justice Scalia, why in the world would you do that? Why would you give roses to her when she never gives you the votes that you want? And this is what Scalia said to him. He said, well, some things are just more important than votes. Apparently, these two justices spent New Year's together. They went to the opera together. They even rode an elephant together, as you saw. In fact, did you know, this is kind of interesting, did you know that when Justice Ginsburg was confirmed in 1993, she was confirmed in the Senate at a 96-3 vote, voted for by notable Republicans like Bob Dole, Strom Thurmond, and Mitch McConnell. And did you know that when Scalia was confirmed in 1986, he was confirmed at a vote of 98-0, voted for by notable Democrats like Al Gore, John Kerry, and Joe Biden. What a contrast to our Supreme Court nominations in both 2016 and 2020. You know, when I look at that, I think, is that even possible? Is that even still possible in our country today? So look, in summary here, this is what I believe. This is so important. I believe one of the beauties of America, when it's working right, is that all religious and all secular philosophies get an opportunity to make their case on equal ground in the public arena. And that, Christians, is a good thing. That's something that we should be for. One, because we believe that the truth is on our side. And two, we believe that our God is not a coercive God. He doesn't coerce people to him. He doesn't legalize or legislate people into his kingdom. No, he persuades and loves them into his kingdom. And so should we. Which on that note brings us to our last point today. Last, if we want to live faithfully under the authority of the Constitution, last, I would encourage you to let your faith rule. It's funny how all the sermons kind of end here, right, in this series, but this is where it's at, man. You got to let your faith rule in everything you do in the realm of politics. So that means bringing prayer into politics with you. Did you know that 1 Timothy 2 clearly says we should be praying for our government officials? And for most of us, that is a sin of omission, isn't it? Here would be my challenge for you. For those of you who aren't praying, and for those of you who are, but especially for those of you who have not been praying over our government during this season, starting today, every day until Election Day, I would encourage you to pray the following four prayers over our leaders. One, pray for wisdom, the ability to discern what is right and best on God's terms. Two, pray for humility, because as we know, the scripture tells us God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Three, pray for repentance, because this is our ultimate desire for all people, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus and then live a life of repentance, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And last, pray for a healthy government. According to the scripture, a healthy government facilitates the five following things: order, justice, virtue, prosperity, and safety. So pray for those. Now, not only should we bring prayer into our government engagement, we should also bring love. It's the great commandment, after all. We should bring love with us. Now, hold love in your hand for just a second, because a big principle here I want to make. Big principle. And you'll see how it ties in just a second. Christians, understand that legality does not necessarily mean morality. Legality and morality are not the same thing. There have things that have been made legal by governments, past and present, that are not moral. There will be things made legal in your lifetime by our government that are not necessarily moral. And when that happens, as Christians, we should use our freedoms, leverage them to push back. But as we push back, we should always do that within the framework of Jesus' cross-shaped love. Now, this is what I respect, for those of you who know me, this is what I respect so much about Dr. Martin Luther King, who was a pastor before he was a political activist. Dr. King practiced what we would call nonviolent civil disobedience. Now, let's not sugarcoat it. Civil disobedience basically, Dr. King strategically broke laws. He strategically pushed back and defied systems and policies that were in place that were ultimately unjust, through sit-ins, through marches, through speeches, and the like. But when he did it, he and his followers did it within the framework of nonviolence. It was nonviolent civil disobedience. Basically, King said, they might turn the hoses on us, they might set the dogs loose on us, they might beat us with clubs, throw us in jail, or even kill us. But we will consistently meet hate with love. Now, what's interesting is neither side of the political aisle liked it. There was one side that said he was too extreme, that he needed to be more patient and stop breaking the law. There was the other side that said he wasn't radical enough and he needed to introduce violence in order to make his point, burn the thing down. But Dr. King pushed back on both. And because of that, 60 years later, he radically impacted our country. So for all of those in the audience today with the activist spirit, whatever the issue is, let me be clear here. Nonviolent civil disobedience, I believe, is a nuanced, thoughtful, patriotic, theologically informed willingness to exercise your freedoms and then suffer the consequences, grounded in hope, grounded in humility, and grounded in conviction. And I say that because I love the activist spirit in our country today, but I don't always love the spirit with which many in our country are active. So look, the government can legalize and penalize people into submission, but here's what we know. We know that only the love of Jesus can truly change the human heart. So let us never underestimate the power of unleashing Jesus' love. Which brings us to the last thing we got to bring with us into government. And that is our eternal perspective, Christians, our eternal perspective. What do you mean eternal perspective, Tyler? Well, I mean that while the American Constitution is a brilliant political document, it is ultimately not God's measuring stick for us, Jesus's. As Christians, we believe that one day Jesus is gonna rip the sky open, he's gonna come back, and we will all have to stand judgment before him. And in that moment, we will not be judged based on our conformity to culture or our conformity to the Constitution. We will be judged based on our conformity to Christ. That's what matters in that moment. People like to talk about being on the right side of history. Well, as Christians, we believe that that's Jesus's side of history. You know, and at the end of the day, I believe that a lot of people sense that. They know that. They know that politics can't save us. We know that politicians make bad saviors. Political platforms make bad gospels. And political parties make bad churches. We sense that there's life after death, life after life. In fact, in all the many times that I've gone into hospital rooms or stood next to families and people who were nearing death, never once has somebody said, Tyler, as my family gathers here together and we near the end, would you read me a passage from the Constitution? No, that's not what they asked for in that moment. Because in those sobering moments, most of us realize where our true citizenship lies. So look at Jesus, people. We have a king, the King of Kings, and one day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We believe in love, and love has a name, and his name is Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, the powers of government and empire, the powers of religion, and the powers of hell itself all came together, and they nailed him to a cross and wielded their most powerful weapon against him, death. But on the third day, he did not stay dead. In fact, he overcame death. He established for us an eternal kingdom. Let's keep that in perspective. Okay, in the grand scheme of eternity, America is a young nation. We are only 244 years old. And we may have 244 more years. We may have 4 more years before the thing crashes and burns. I don't know. But here's what I do know. The church is 2,000 years old and has eternity to look forward to. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God's reign is as old as eternity past and as old as eternity future. So let's keep that in perspective. Amen. Amen. Okay, quick review. Here's your review slide. I've been trying to give you one every week because we've been working through lots of content. Screenshot. Or one of our hosts will drop the link in the comments where you can find all the slides for this week. But here's how we made our way through. And again, like last week, it just felt right. This week, I want to close by giving Jesus the final word and keeping things in eternal perspective. So here's what I want to do. As a congregational response and prayer in closing, I want to read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. I'll read alone the part in white, and together, wherever you're seated, wherever you're at right now, I want you to read aloud with me the parts highlighted yellow, and let this be a moment of worship and response to God. Colossians 1, verse 15. Here's our King. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ and his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.